Well, this morning we come at last to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And that, of course, is in Matthew chapter 7. And I will read verse 24 through 29, the conclusion of this great sermon. If you'll turn in your Bibles to this passage, I'm sure it will help you as we consider this last portion of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 24. Whenever the Bible is read, we are hearing God's word, and so let us give our reverent attention. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. May the Lord be pleased to induce us in our hearts to respond to his word in the way that Jesus teaches us to here. So we've heard his word. Jesus concludes his sermon with a story, or to be more precise, with a parable. A well-known parable, one that if you ever went to Bible school as a child, you sang about it. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And you'll be happy to know I'm not going to try to sing that this morning. But we all, most of us, I should say, know that song. Here are two men, two builders, and they have a lot in common. They have the same goal, to build a house. They have pretty much the same location. In our mind's eye, we can see these houses in close proximity, maybe even within sight of one another. They have their houses experience the very same storm that blows through the community, like the one that's blown just past us this last day. There's a single difference between the two men's houses. The difference is something that you don't see very easily. It's in the foundation. The difference is between the house of the wise man that's built upon a rock and the house of the foolish man who is built upon sand. Those who build their houses on sand are not the unbelievers. They are not the ones out there today who have never heard of Jesus and never heard the gospel. Jesus is directing this parable, really, to us, to all of us here today who have heard his sermon, who have listened to his words and to some degree have understood them. We are the ones who are asked now to consider what kind of house we're building. The difference between the foundations is this. One obeys the teaching he has heard. The other does not obey it. He simply agrees with the teaching. Now, you know, the foundation of a house is not something you readily see. To see the foundation of a building, you'd have to employ an engineer. And he would have to know exactly where to look and how to probe to find out what that foundation is. How is it that Jesus could suggest those who obey the sermon are not much different from those who just listen to it? How could the difference seem so difficult to notice? And I think the answer is because those who don't obey the sermon hear it, understand it, and they applaud it. They say, yeah, amen, this is right. They mentally agree with it. Where they stop is in putting it into action. These are what I would call churchtons instead of Christians. The difference is between Christianity on the one hand and churchianity on the other. You can go to church. You can hear sermons, you can learn to sing the hymns, you can learn the Apostles' Creed, you can learn the Lord's Prayer, you can learn the Confession of Faith, you can speak freely about theology, and yet still be building your house on the sand. Because there's a difference between talkers and those who act. And those who simply talk, the Bible says, deceive themselves. They deceive one another, they deceive others, but they deceive themselves as well. James 1 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. You ever seen yourself on video or heard yourself on a tape recorder and go, ooh, ooh? You ever do that? You know why? Because you're following the example there of James. You've looked at yourself in the mirror, but you haven't remembered what you're like. You carry within your mind a view of yourself that's different from what the rest of us are seeing. And when you see yourself as we see you in a video, you go, oh, that's terrible. I'll tell you a little secret. In my mind, I have a full head of hair. It's curly. Look at my son Marty and you'll see what is in my mind. And to tell you the truth, I know that's foolish. When I look in the mirror in the morning to shave, I don't see any hair. But the bald-headed guy's my dad, not me, you know. And just to tell you how foolish it is, when I go out on a windy day, I sometimes catch myself going as though I'm going to push the hair out of my eyes. And that doesn't bother me a bit now. But you see, we all tend to do this, and that's what James is saying. You know, just as we don't really remember what we look like, so we can fool ourselves by talking about Christianity. We can talk about gospel, and we can talk about Jesus, and we can talk about theology, and we think, oh, well, I know all this stuff, so I must be a believer. And yet, Jesus says, you might be building your house on sand, and it won't stand during the storm. Because there's a difference between talking and doing. You know, when all is said and done, more is said than done. I love George Washington's personal motto. Have you ever heard his personal motto? It's on his little personal seal, and it's not well known, but it's a perfect motto. It's brief and to the point. It's three words, and his motto is deeds, not words. Isn't that great? Deeds, not words. If only we all had that motto in terms of our faith in Christ. Because we need to be a people who are doing God's word, not just assenting to it and agreeing with it and applauding it. Because Jesus says there's a great storm coming, a storm that will test everyone's house. You know, we've seen examples, two startling examples of it this week, the earthquake on Tuesday and the hurricane that went by us on, I guess it was yesterday. Tell you the truth, there's a real difference in watching a hurricane here from the beautiful valley of Virginia as it goes roaring up the coast, and watching it from Hilton Head Island at your house 2 feet above sea level. It's quite a difference between those two perspectives, believe you me. But just as there are literal hurricanes in the world, there are a lot of figurative hurricanes. There is the hurricane of illness or the hurricane of financial ruin. I've known a lot of folks in the last 3 years who've lost jobs, who've lost homes, who've gone bankrupt, lost their retirement. It's a terrible thing to see someone who retired and they have a beautiful home and a beautiful car, and all of a sudden you meet them at the grocery store and they're packing up grocery bags. They had to take some kind of work to just pay bills. I've seen people having storms of doubt, you know, or storms of depression. You know, we've all encountered people who are depressed. And we have to remind ourselves, nobody would choose to be depressed. Nobody would wake up in the morning and say, I think I'll be depressed today. You know, it comes upon us. There's storms of fear and anxiety and grief. All of us face these things. And how will we face them? How will we endure those storms? But Jesus speaks of another storm, a greater one yet. And that is the storm of God's judgment that is going to sweep through the world. You know, people look at the hurricane and it's terrible. Well, there's another hurricane coming. As sure as this one has come, and it's going to engulf the entire world. And it's the hurricane of God's judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, it was appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that we may receive what is due and what one has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then Jesus' own words in Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory of his Father. And then he will repay to each person according to what he has done. And so we have ample clear warning from Scripture, from Jesus himself. There is a judgment to come. You know, last week a friend of mine in Hilton Head wrote on Facebook, "We are in the cone of uncertainty." You remember that? They showed where the hurricane might go. And Hilton Head was in the cone of uncertainty. And somebody answered back and said, "Yes, we're all in the cone of uncertainty every day of our lives, no matter where we are." We must understand that and learn that. It's there in the Scripture that this storm is coming. Nature teaches us this. You know, people say, "Well, you know, I don't believe that judgment's coming." There are consequences in this world, as much as we hate them, as much as we try to short-circuit them. You know, what goes up must do what? Come down. Exactly. And one of the things we as parents need to do is teach our children the hard lesson that there are consequences to their actions. That's one of the key things of discipline that we try to teach them. And if in you're treating your children, all you're doing is short-circuiting the consequences, you're doing them a terrible injustice. You're teaching them they can do whatever they want and there aren't any consequences. There are. Our own hearts, whether you're a believer or not, testifies to the fact that there's a judgment to come. Every time you say, "That's not right," or "Somebody ought to do something about that," you are reflecting that there is right and wrong. You may not agree with what I say is right or wrong, but you know there are two categories in this world. One is right and one is wrong. And in truth, that is the way things are. And God, who is righteous, is going to set all things to right. And so the question for us becomes very pertinent. What are you and I building upon? What are you building your life on? Are you a hearer of the word, or are you a hearer and a doer? That's the question. In Luke 12, Jesus told a parable about a farmer that I think is very much to the point. Let me just take a moment to read it. "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." God calls this farmer a fool. But why was he a fool? I mean, he looked successful to me. He was getting a profit. He had more crops coming in than he knew what to do with. So what did he do? He built a bigger barn. He was playing by the rules, wasn't he? Was he doing anything that was wrong in that? I mean, was he trying to rig the market? Was he trying to beat anybody else out of their hard-earned work? No. He was a good citizen. So why was he a fool? He was a fool because his plans and his work never went beyond the confines of this world. It never went beyond the physical crops of his field. It never touched his soul. He never thought about what would happen the day his soul was required of him. You know, in other words, he built his house on sand because all he built it on was the things of this world. Are you and I living for only this world? Is that all we're considering? Or do we consider the world to come? The world is going to be so much more real when we arrive there. All of us must answer this question because the storm is coming. He says the house built on sand fell, and great was the fall of it. A couple of years ago, a fellow who didn't play by the rules, Bernie Madoff, was running a huge Ponzi scheme. And he was caught and sentenced to 150 years in prison. Good news for Bernie is he only has about 148 years left now. You know, cakewalk, right? But, you know, that's nothing compared to what's coming, compared to the fall of this house. The Bible talks terribly about hell, about the reality of it, the lake of fire and sulfur, where people will be tormented day and night forever and ever, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And verse 15 of the same chapter, "If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he will be thrown into the lake of fire." It's a terrible imagery. Do you really believe that there's a lake of fire? I believe that's a metaphor for something that's far worse than a lake of fire. I believe it's real, and the reality is unspeakable, and it's unimaginable. And if you're sitting here listening to me talk about hell, I want you to understand, I'm not happy about that. No Christian would ever be happy to talk about the reality of hell. I know a lot of people just don't want to believe it. It's just too horrible. And if you're one of those people, I would ask you to think, well, wait a minute, what in this world leads you to believe there is no hell? I mean, look at what the hurricane's doing right now in New York City. Look at the destruction and the waste and the futility and the ruin and maybe even the loss of life. What makes you think when you see that there is no hell in eternity? Well, I believe we have hell here. Yeah, we do. We have a little bit of it here. But what we have here is a sample of what's waiting there. Because see, whatever you are today in your heart, in your consciousness, in your soul, when you die, that's going to continue on. And if you have lived just for this world, if you've lived just for yourself, if you've been selfish and all of that, that you're going to continue on that trajectory for eternity, for infinity. And you're going to be without Christ. And that is going to be hell. It is a horrible thing. And the whole point of Christ coming is to save people from hell. God doesn't want people to go to hell. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We all know John 3:16. Do we know John 3:17? God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so we have before us a great question. What have I built my life upon? What am I founding my life on? Sand or stone? Notice how the people responded to Jesus' sermon. When Jesus finished these sayings, what happened? The crowds were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished. They were amazed. They were filled with wonder. But notice what Matthew doesn't say. He doesn't say they were repentant. He doesn't say that they were believing. He doesn't say they followed him and they did what he said. Don't be like the crowds who step back and say, isn't this sermon wonderful? Isn't this just great? Didn't you just love going through the Sermon on the Mount? You know, all that's easy enough to say. But what does he want? He wants us to act upon what we've seen here and heard here. Now, wait a minute. Act upon it. Is he talking about works righteousness, Clint? No. I think you know me well enough to know I'm not going to say that. If you are trying to obey Christ without trusting in Christ, without depending upon his righteousness, he describes what that is like in verse 23. You become a worker of lawlessness. If you go back and look at that verse a little deeper, you'll see what he's saying there. These people came to him and said, didn't we do these wonderful works and preach and teach? In other words, they were very active in their church and they were doing all kinds of religious things. They were not idle. They weren't just giving mental assent. But all their religious works were apart from Christ. Think about this. When did God give the Ten Commandments? Who did he give it to? Did he give it to the slaves of Egypt? He said, here's these Ten Commandments, and if you slaves will obey these Ten Commandments, I'll own you as my people, and I'll get you out of slavery. So get to work. No. When did he give the Ten Commandments? He gave it to Israel after he had owned them as his people, after he had delivered them from slavery, after he had brought them through the Red Sea. He said, here are my commandments. Why did he give them to them then? Not in order that they would use them to approach him, not so that they would become the people of God, but that they would understand who God is and how he wants us to live and how we are to structure our lives. God does not command us to work hard in order to be saved. We can't. What does he command us to do? What does he tell us to do? Well, Bill read about it a few minutes ago in John 6. The works of God, what he wants, is for us to believe on his Son. And that's what Jesus is aiming at here. Over in chapter 11 of Matthew, just a few pages further, we hear him in most of that chapter condemning the hometown where he was living in Capernaum, condemning them because they had heard his message, they had seen his mighty works and not repented. And he says to them, if Sodom and Gomorrah had heard and seen what you've heard and seen, they'd have repented long ago, but you haven't. And so it's going to be worse for you on the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah. But then what does he say to us? He turns to us at the end of the chapter and he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is what Jesus wants us to do. Don't just agree, oh, his words are so wonderful, but recognize yourself as a sinner. Recognize your need of his grace. Grace is wonderful, but you need to take grace yourself. You need to ask him to be your Savior and your Lord and depend upon his righteousness alone, not yours, for salvation. This is what it means to build your house upon the rock. The rock is Jesus Christ. His righteousness, not mine, not yours, not something that you and I can work up by obeying the Ten Commandments, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the mighty rock lifted up in a weary and dry land. Look to him. That is the work. That is the difference between those who hear and applaud and those who hear and bow the knee to Christ. I know it sounds simple. In one way, it's the simplest thing in the world. But in another way, it's impossible to do unless God gives you the grace to do it. Perhaps you think, well, I just have trouble believing this. And I've talked to people who said that before. Can you help me believe this sort of stuff? Yes, I can. If you're having trouble believing it, my advice to you is to confess that to the Lord right now and say, Lord, I'm having trouble believing this. I want to believe it. I want to build my house on the rock, not on the sand. I don't want to be an empty confessor. I want to belong to Jesus Christ. Help me in my unbelief. Help me to trust in you. Jesus will not turn that prayer away. You will find the ability to do it if you will ask him. But you see, it all comes from depending on him and not yourself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a great Savior of sinners. And we are grateful for that because we are sinners. We are helpless and we are hopeless. The best we can do in our own efforts is build a great house on sand that is going to fall. It might fall with the next rain. It might take a 100-year event of a hurricane to knock it down. But when it falls, it will fall because it's only our works. And so, Lord, we flee to you. We look to you and to the works of Jesus Christ. We look to his righteousness, not our own. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to trust in him and him alone in a saving way as he is presented in the gospel. And if there are any here today, Father, who are unclear about this, I pray that even now they would look to you in faith, that they would look to you as the children of Egypt or Israel looked to the bronze serpent and were saved. Help us, we pray, to look to the Lord Jesus in saving faith and trust in him alone. And we thank you for him, Father. We thank you that the soul who trusts in him can never be lost, no matter how strong the storm might be. We thank you that no one can snatch Jesus' lambs out of his hand. We thank you for this in his name. Amen.